Happy Lord's Day. He is risen. Y'all are almost ready for Easter. Have you ever tried putting a puzzle together with small children? It can be quite the affair. I've done it, believe it or not, more than once. And one of the funny things that happens, particularly when they're younger and they haven't had the privilege of learning the ins and outs of puzzling, is when one piece doesn't quite fit together with the other, they'll turn their little hands into hammers, and they will just make that piece fit. It's at that point when, if I'm being a good teacher that day, I'll intercede. You see, kids, the key to building a puzzle is finding a few key pieces. See these ones on the corners? See, if we can get these corner pieces and fill in the edges, then the whole picture will come into focus. We come to Matthew chapter 5 in verses 17 through 20 this morning. And what we find here is that what makes the whole Bible make sense is not a number of key pieces, but one key person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this passage Jesus tells us that all of the Bible is about him, is fulfilled in his life and in his ministry. The main idea of the text this morning is that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. With that said, would you please stand with me in honor of reading God's holy and perfect word? Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. May he carve its eternal truth on our hearts. Pray with me. Father, we have come together this morning to come into your presence, to worship you, to experience reality together with you. And we ask that you might make good on your promise to be in and among us as we gather round to hear your word. Lord, some of us have come here this morning hopeful, riding high. We are spiritually ablaze for you, and we are delighted to hear your word, and we pray that you would meet us. Some of us have come here begrudgingly, going through the motions. We pray that you would wake us up to your glory, that you would move us to worship. You would change us from the inside out. Others of us have come here at the end of our rope, on the brink of hopelessness, spending much time in Psalm 88, we can say with the psalmist, darkness is my only friend. God, give us a drink
lift up our chins and strengthen our weakened knees. Lord, your word makes your people. In your word, you have revealed yourself as the God who is holy, 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 as the God who is mighty to save. Meet us this morning. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't even think about it. You've probably said that to somebody once or twice in your life. I did it just recently. We had some friends over for dinner, and everybody got to make their own little ice cream cone, and my little girl, who is cute as she can be, you know, if you've seen Lily around, she gets away with everything. She just housed that whole ice cream cone, gone. And then from across the table, she made eye contact with me. She began batting her eyes. Then she slid down out of her seat, and sauntered over to me, and then attempted to take the ice cream from my hand. I went one way with my ice cream and the other way with my chin and mouth, and I leaned down into her ears and I said, "Don't even think about it." Don't even think about it. That's what Jesus is saying here as he walks into the body of his sermon, having left the introduction behind. He says, having heard these beatitudes, having heard that the gateway into the kingdom of heaven is poverty of spirit, dependence on me, there's no other way in. Don't think for a second that my graciousness is opposed to the law of God. The law of God and my gospel tell the same story. They're on the same team. Don't pit one against the other. Don't pit my ministry, Jesus says, against the ministry of Moses. They're telling the same story. The Bible, Jesus says, is about me. It's not contradicted in my ministry. It is fulfilled in my ministry. And of course, the Bible can't be contradicted because it is God's perfect word. That's what Jesus believed. That's what Jesus is saying. The Bible is God's word. It's obvious. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from it. The grass and the flowers may fade, but God's word stands forever. Jesus says in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus believes that the Bible is God's perfect word. It's where God has revealed himself to us. If we want to know what God is like, there is nowhere else that we can look but this word. Have you ever stopped to consider how extraordinary this is? That God has revealed himself to you and me by his Spirit through his word. Think about it this way. Some of you have dogs, and you love your dog. When you get home from church, you'll start to key into that door, and they will come bounding over to you like you are the most important person in the universe. You'll open the door, and even though you've taught them to stay down and sit, they will jump up on you with those paws, and you'll grab those puppy paws and look into those deep puppy eyes, and you'll know. This is love. Man's best friend, after all. Who needs words, you might think. But consider this. You come home after church today, you key in, dog comes bounding up, and, you know, Fido says to you, "Hey man, how was church today? Would you like to get a bite to eat? Maybe head over to the Casino Royale or the Peach Pit." I suggest that that would fundamentally change your relationship with your dog. God hasn't left us to guess and wonder about what he thinks or what he is like. He is not silent.
He has spoken in his word. We're not left to guess. Some of you have probably heard the postmodern parable of the elephant somewhere along the way. You know, it goes this way. There are four blind men, and they're all around an elephant. And one grabs the trunk of the elephant and says, "Ah." The four blind men are supposed to represent world religions in the parable. And it's a postmodern parable. It's supposed to teach us there's no absolute truth. So anyway, he grabs the trunk of the elephant and says, "God is like a snake." Another one comes along and wraps his arm around, you know, the leg of the elephant and says, no, God is like a tree. Another grabs the tusk and says, "No, God is like a spear." And finally, the fourth one in our parable puts his hands on the side of the elephant and says, "No, God is like a wall." And the point of the parable is supposed to be they're all blind and they don't understand. They all have a piece of the truth. The goal of the parable teaches you there's no absolute truth, really. You can't really know what's true. The parable has two problems from a Christian perspective. The first one is that it operates under a faulty premise, because the one telling the parable knows that God is the elephant. He knows the elephant is an elephant. And so really, it's sort of an arrogant thing. The person telling the parable is saying, "I know what's absolutely truth, and everybody else is blind." It's self-defeating, sort of like that primary premise of postmodernism. The only absolute truth is that there is no absolute truth, right? That's self-contradictory, but it passes for good thinking these days. The second big problem with this parable, from a Christian perspective, is that the elephant speaks and says, "I'm an elephant." God has not left us to guess about what he is like, or to feel about in the darkness like blind men. He has spoken, and therefore we should give ourselves to hearing what he has said in this book. Jesus believed that God spoke to us in the Bible, and so too should we if we are to be his disciples. Some Christians walk around their spiritual lives going, "You know, I just feel so dry. If God would only speak to me." He has. Take up and read. Non-Christian, you want to know what God is like? You want to know what you were made for? Take up and read this book. God speaks through it by his Holy Spirit. Learn to love this book. Jesus believed and loved his Bible. When he was a young boy, he was found in the temple, listening to the Bible taught. When he was in the wilderness being tempted to rebel against God, he quoted the word of God, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And John, he says, "My food is to do the word of God, to do the will of my Father." On the cross, it is time of greatest need. On his way there, Jesus says to the disciples, "The Son of Man must go as it is written of him." On the cross, as he went towards the end of life, at the pinnacle of his suffering, he says, quoting scripture, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus believed and loved and hid the Bible in his heart. It's God's perfect word. His disciples believed that the Bible was God's word. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament as God's word, and he commissioned the writing of the New Testament as God's word. Peter believed that it was God's word. He believed that God's word written on the page was more sure, more certain than his own personal experience. So he says in 2 Peter 1, You could go back in time, take your iPhone out, and film the whole ministry of Jesus from front to back, and then watch it come back, you know, get in your time machine, come back here, back to the future, and watch that over and over and over. And Peter says, actually, the written word on the page is better than your own eyewitness testimony, because the word on the page is God's word. And your testimony, even your perception, even that video, is not as perfect as God's word. Jesus believed the Bible was God's word. His disciples believed the Bible is God's word. Paul, the apostle, believed the Bible is God's word. What does he say in 2 Timothy 3:16? The Bible, God's word, is breathed out by God. The word of God is useful for correcting, rebuking, and teaching, for equipping the saints, for every work of ministry. This is God's word. We believe that as a church. It's why we are committed as our regular practice to expository preaching, walking consecutively through books of the Bible. We want to see, not what I have to say or what any man has to say and then pick out a couple Bible verses to support my claims. We want to see what God has to say through the inspired authors who are making arguments throughout the whole book. We want to trace their arguments because their arguments are God's arguments. And it's only then that we're able to see what God has said. It's why we practice expository preaching. We believe the whole Bible is God's word. It's why we preach Old Testament and New Testament. One of the reasons it would be great if you come back on Sunday nights. We're preaching through the Old Testament right now in 1 Kings. It's just wonderful. Join us there. We believe this book is God's word. Christian, do you believe and love the Bible? Or do you treat it more like a buffet? Pick and choose what you like and what you don't like. Oh, God is love. I like that. God judges sinners. God says others should forgive me. That's good. I like that. I want forgiveness. God says I have to forgive others? I don't like that so much. Friends, if we only believe the parts of the Bible that we want to, we are not worshiping the God of the Bible. We are worshiping ourselves because we have remade the God of the Bible in our own image. Do you believe and love what God has said in his word? Like a psalmist of Psalm 119 who loves God's word. Jesus loved and believed the Bible. And he wants us to know right away, don't pit me and my ministry against the Hebrew Scriptures. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He continues in verse 19. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What he's doing here, he's using poetic language. He's not saying that you can disobey God's word and make it into heaven. Who cares? He's saying that all of God's word matters, that we're responsible to keep the commandments of God. There's one way in. It's not through doing, it's through him. But that through him, you're going to obey his commands. We cannot relax the commandments. In fact, what Jesus is going to do in the antithesis, which come next week, or I guess a couple weeks from now when we get back into Matthew, in verse 21 through the end of the chapter, he's going to throw out just exactly how much harder the law is to keep than anyone ever thought. Let me get through the text first here. Verse 24, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to get over some of our cultural sensibilities to understand the punch of what Jesus is saying.
We read that sentence and we think, no big deal, Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees are the bad guys. They wear black hats, okay? We know who the good guys are, it's us. And we know they are the bad guys. But to understand the tone of this text and its texture, you have to put yourself in the shoes of the original hearers. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are the good guys. They're the best of the best. The scribes are to keeping the law as Michael Jordan is to basketball. The Pharisees are to righteousness as Tom Brady is to football, all right? They are the goats of law keeping, the greatest at keeping all the words of God. And Jesus is saying here, unless you're better than the best, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, heaven is locked to all who are not perfect. That's what he does when he unveils just how hard it is to keep the law. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, Sadducees aren't here, but we'll throw them in. They would keep the law externally. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, comes along and he says, actually, you all have domesticated the law of God. You've put it in a cage like a tiger. And Jesus comes and he opens the cage door so that the tiger of the law can tear us apart and kill us and let us know we can't keep the law of God. Our righteousness can't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Because it's one thing to say, do not murder. I can do that. It's quite another thing to say, don't be angry at your brother in your heart. Because if you commit heart murder, you've sinned against the holy God who made you and have earned eternal punishment in hell. No one can get in. That's what Jesus' point is. It would have been a gasp across the crowd. No one can get into the kingdom of heaven unless they're better than the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, there was even a little saying at the time, historically. It went this way. If only two men go to heaven, surely one of them will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. The people are going, what hope do we have? And if Jesus' words are true there, none of us have hope. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven. No one is worthy to go into God's presence. We are all as Nadab and Abihu. We will be consumed by the holy presence of God because we are sinners. Because we've rebelled against the good and holy King of the universe. And we deserve his holy wrath. There is no hope of heaven on the basis of our own righteousness. But there is hope in a substitute, in a champion who can keep the law of God for us. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, there's two things. Jesus calls us to himself and to holiness. And he is pressing home on the first right now. The only way into the kingdom of heaven is by trusting in him. Going back to the introduction, verse 3, chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The way into the kingdom of heaven is dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who does not abolish the scriptures, does not work against God, but comes as God in the flesh and fulfills every iota, every dot of scripture. He says, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The whole Bible is about Jesus. He tells us this in Luke 22. He's talking to some disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. These are about me, he says. You want to understand your Bible? Look at me. And Paul agrees with this. In 2 Corinthians verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through God, through Christ, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus fulfills all of the Bible, all of the Old Testament. He fulfills its precepts, its people, its predictions, and its pattern. In the Old Testament, we have promises made. In the New Testament, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the promises are kept and new promises are made. He will come again. Let's look, though, at how Jesus fulfills the precepts of the Bible. All of the Bible's commands are fulfilled in Jesus. He, as humanity's representative, our great champion, keeps the law for us. He obeys every word of God. Jesus never sinned. He obeyed every word of God from the heart. He earned the blessing of keeping the law, relationship with God. And then he took the curse of the law, the curse that you and I have earned, so that when we put our faith in him, we can have his blessing. Jesus kept every command of God. Paul writes in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus fulfills the precepts of Scripture. He fulfills the people of Scripture. Every heroic character we see in the Bible is a preview of Jesus. They are the shadow. He is the substance. Adam disobeys God about the tree of judgment. Jesus obeys God about the tree of judgment. Adam takes fruit down from the tree in disobedience. Jesus allows himself to be strung up upon the tree in perfect obedience. Jesus is the better Job. He is the innocent sufferer who loses everything, refuses to curse God, receives a reward for his faithfulness, and intercedes for his friends. Jesus is the better Isaac. He's not just offered up on the mountain by his father, but was truly sacrificed for us all. God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me. And now we can say to God through Christ, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from us. Jesus is the better Joseph. He was betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, raised up to the right hand of power, and now he uses his authority to save his people, the very ones who betrayed him. Jesus is the better Moses. He is our mediator. He stands in the gap between us and the wrath of God. Moses pled in prayer. Jesus bled on the cross. Moses led an exodus out of Egypt and into the worship of God at Mount Sinai. Jesus leads a greater exodus. He takes us out of sin and shame and slavery and into the household of God as sons, where we are free to worship the God who made us. Jesus is the better Aaron. He offers not sacrifices for himself and the people. He offers himself as the perfect sacrifice for all who have earned death. Jesus is the better David. He saves all his people from an enemy that we could not defeat on our own. He severs the enemy's head from his shoulders and summons us to participate in his victory. Jesus is the better Elijah who proves the glory and greatness of God upon a mountain, proclaims God's judgment against his enemies, calls all to confess the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God before he is taken into heaven. And it is no mistake that later in this gospel, when Jesus is transfigured, there are two men there. Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. If we learn everything the Bible has to say and we don't see Jesus, we've missed it. Your life is about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about bringing glory to Christ. This book is about him and its precepts and its people and its predictions. We could fill this section out in a myriad of ways. We could turn to Psalm 22 or to Isaiah 53, but let us draw upon Jeremiah chapter 31 this morning, starting with verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord! For all my people shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, because I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jesus makes a new covenant in his blood by his death on the cross. And the Holy Spirit applies all the benefits of that death to the hearts of his people. Jesus fulfills the law not only by keeping it himself for us, but by then writing that law on our hearts so that we delight to keep it also. Jesus takes lawless rebels who hate God's law, who hate God himself, and he turns us into law-abiding citizens who love the Lord our God. He fulfills the predictions of Scripture. He keeps its promises, and he fulfills the patterns of Scripture. This is best seen in his fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system, which is perhaps best explicated in the Passover. You know the story of the Passover. God's people are in slavery. God has chosen to deliver them because of his great love, not because of anything worthy in them. He's shown himself superior to Egypt and Egypt's gods in every way. And yet Pharaoh will not let God's people go. And so God tells Moses that he will pass through Egypt, bringing judgment on every firstborn male. And it's only those who follow his instructions by celebrating that first Passover who will survive. Those who belong to the Lord, who believe his promises, are to take refuge beneath the blood of a lamb that's been smeared on the doorways of their houses. As they have their bags packed and they hurry to eat through the night because they will leave in the morning. God says of the Passover, Exodus 12, verse 13, and then we'll drop down to verse 23. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Notice the Lord doesn't look into the house to see if those who are huddled inside are really good people or really worthy people. No, he looks only at the blood on the doorposts. D.A. Carson imagines a conversation between Israelites the day before the first Passover. He says, picture two Jews by the names of Smith and Brown. Remarkably Jewish names. They're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. Smith says to Brown, boy, I'm a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight. And Brown says, well, God has told us what we are to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Have you slaughtered the lamb? Have you put the blood on your home, packed your bags? And you plan on eating it with your family, of course. Smith responds, of course I've done all that. I'm not stupid. But still, it's pretty frightening when you think of everything that's happened around here recently. Nile turning to blood, flies and frogs and hailstorms, darkness. And now we are threatened with the death of the firstborn. It's coming tonight. It's all right for you. You have three sons. But I just have one. The angel of death is coming. And I know what God has said. I've put the blood there, but I'm still frightened. I'll be happy when this night is through. And Brown responds, bring it on. I believe the promises of God. That night, the angel of death swept across the land. Which man lost his son? Neither. They were passed over not on the basis of the intensity or the amount of their faith. That was not the grounds of their salvation. No, they were passed over for no other reason than that they had taken shelter beneath the blood of the Lamb. This is the grounds of our salvation before God. Not that we have kept all the law perfectly, but that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us and has poured out his blood for us as our Passover lamb. We can know we are right with God because we have taken refuge beneath Jesus' blood by faith. Non-Christian, you need to take refuge beneath the blood of the Lamb. But maybe you are just really enjoying life and you think you are too busy for the Lord. The angel of death will come. Make thyself ready. Maybe you have just held back from putting your faith in the Lord Jesus. You know the truth of God's word, but your faith isn't strong enough, you think. I know what I should do, but I'm not ready to do it. Your faith isn't strong enough, and it never will be. It doesn't have to be. You just have to have faith like our friend the Israelite, Mr. Smith, faith enough to paint the house with blood and get underneath of it. We're saved not on the basis of how great we are or how great our faith is, but on the basis of Christ's blood shed for us. If that's you today, stop wavering. Today is the day of salvation. The angel of death will come and demand your life of you. You know not when. Believe. Take that step of faith. Talk to somebody about it. You can talk to me about it. I'm a little goofy outside of the pulpit, so I'll warn you. But I'll talk to you. Believe in Christ. Christian, Maybe you've struggled with assurance. How could God really love me? Your faith ebbs and flows. Your salvation does not rest on how much it is or how small it is. Your salvation rests on Christ, the solid rock upon whom you stand. Remember, you are made right with God because of the blood of Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about helping us to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And just as the Israelites used to look back on that Passover and celebrate it by eating the body of lamb whose blood was shed, so too do we come week after week. So too do we come this morning to remember our salvation, to come and eat of the body of Christ and to drink of his blood. Therefore, we come to vow both to one another and to the God who has saved us together by reading our church covenant before we participate in the Lord's Supper.